and we read, please, in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, in chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, please. You can read from verse 13. Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, please. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was written, which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, but it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification. We know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now this evening we just want to think, for the time before us, about Abraham and the example that Abraham gives to us of the faith and the inheritance that comes through faith. As we read these verses in Romans 4, they bring to us two particular aspects of Abraham's faith, and perhaps we will think at the end of a third aspect. There is faith in the promise of God as it's given. Then there is faith in the promise of God as it is fulfilled. The promise of God as it is given, Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15, he left the land. In Genesis chapter 12, he left his own land for the place that God had told him he would inherit. He went out not knowing where he went. In Genesis chapter 15, when he had no son, and God told him to look to the stars of heaven, and we read the words that are quoted earlier in this chapter, that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Faith in the promise of God as it was given. Faith in the promise of God as it was fulfilled. Historically, we read of that in Genesis chapter 17. In this chapter, we have read of that. As Abraham, approaching 100 years old, is told that God's promises to be fulfilled and that Sarah would have a child. When Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90 years of age. Humanly speaking, impossible. He believed God. His faith was rewarded in the promise of God was fulfilled. There's no direct reference here. James in his epistle in chapter 2 will remind us that his faith was tested. Having received the promise, Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 is told to take Isaac, the child of promise, and to offer him on the mountain of Moriah, in the place that the Lord would tell to offer him for a burnt offering. Not directly quoted in this chapter, but the last verse of this chapter will give to us the fulfillment of the picture that was seen in Genesis 22. Abraham took Isaac. He went on a 3-day journey, ready to offer his son, believing that God would raise him from the dead if it was required. Picturing to us exactly what we have in the last verse of this chapter concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. The promise put to the test and confirmed. Because every promise that God had given to Abraham throughout his life up until that point in time was brought together there in Genesis chapter 22. And as we come to the Word of God, if every promise that was given to Abraham was brought together as a result of his obedience and the obedience of his faith in Genesis chapter 22, how it points us on to that place called Calvary, where the fullness of every promise that God has given throughout the ages of human history will find its fulfillment through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. The only one who could accomplish in fullness all that God had desired. As we think of Abraham, we think of the picture it gives to us, of what God feels with us. The promise to Abraham, the promise was given. Let's just stop and think about this. It's easy to become so familiar with these stories that we lose the impact, that we lose what really was happening here and now, at 75 years of age. And the Lord looks down, and the God of glory appears to him and calls him to leave the city where he had been brought up, the city where he had lived for something like 75 years, to leave his family, to go to the place that God would give him for an inheritance. There was a promise of God, a promise of a place that God had prepared. A promise. A promise that, humanly speaking, had no substance. There was nothing tangible for Abraham, or Abram as he was in those days, to lay hold on. And as we think of the promise of God, we can think how in some ways that could apply to us today. As we come and as we've thought in some of the hymns that we've sung already this evening, of something of the promise that has been given to us, the inheritance of his promise, and the assurance that we have that there is a place prepared for them that love him, a place at God's right hand, a mansion in my Father's house. How many mansions, the Lord said, just before he went out to the cross. There's a promise that has been given. And in a sense, today we look at this and we are called to rest on a promise that outwardly has no substance. There's a place in heaven, yes, but who's seen it? Who can see it? Is it something like 50 years ago when the first man went into space and he came back and he said, I've been up in space and I've looked all round. I never saw heaven, there cannot be a God. That is human reason. That is the way men think. If I cannot see it, I will not believe. When we come to the Word of God, God would teach us in His Word. The reality is exactly the opposite. In Romans 8, in 2 Corinthians 4, we have very similar expressions. And in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul, as he looks and compares what is seen with what is unseen, he will tell us that things that are seen are temporal. They pass away, they will disappear. They have no lasting substance. But the things which are unseen are eternal. And the choice that is given to us, are we going to take God at His word? As we've sung a number of times already this evening, those words, I know, based on the Word of God, based on what God has said, are we prepared to put our trust in what God has said and say whatever the appearance is? I know, because God has said, and God cannot fail. For 25 years, Abraham lived on the basis of a promise that had no outward substance. In Genesis 25, he questioned, will it be a servant in my house? In Genesis 15, will it be a servant in my house? And that was when the Lord said to him, now look at the stars, so shall your seed be. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In Genesis 16, Abraham tried his own mind to accomplish. But in Genesis 17, God had to say to him, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You will have the seed that I have promised. Sarah will bear a son. And as we think of the seed, the first mention of the seed in the Word of God takes us right back to the Garden of Eden, when sin first came into the world. And the Lord there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, in the face of sin that has come into the world, the Lord will say to the woman, concerning the serpent who had beguiled her, who had deceived her, who had led her into sin, thy seed shall bruise his head, and he, thy seed shall bruise his head, and he shall bruise his heel. And isn't that exactly what we were just singing about at the beginning of the meeting, when we come to that place called Calvary? For thousands of years, man had waited for the fulfillment of that promise. Yes, God promised. He promised the time would come when the devil, the Satan, the serpent would be bruised. And for 4,000 years or so, or at least 4,000 years, man waited. And again they fell to the wiles of the devil. Again and again the evidence, whatever God said, whatever they tried, however good men were, however closely they tried to follow the ways of God, the evidence was clear. They were in the grip of sin. And because of sin, they were under the dominion of sin and of Satan. And nothing could break that power until the promise was fulfilled. And just as the time came in we read of in Genesis 17 when God says to Abraham, Sarah shall bear a son. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. So the Word of God will tell us in Galatians 4 and verse 4, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. When the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his son, made under a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them who are under the law. Sorry, I was thinking of Romans 8. That's really taken us on a little bit further, but yes, God has his timetable. And God will never fail. And if we look back and we can think of those thousands of years of human history until the time when that seed came and the promise given when sin first came into the world, when that promise was fulfilled, you know, that will give to us the assurance that if the promise that the seed would come and would bruise the head of the serpent has been fulfilled by God sending his own Son to redeem them that were under the law, then equally true, the promise of God that we rest on, that the day is coming when the one who came once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself will come again to receive to himself all who have put their trust in him. That promise will be fulfilled. But it will be fulfilled in God's time, not our time. When Peter writes at the end of his life in 2 Peter chapter 3, he will write of men, of scoffers who say there is the promise that he's coming, because they are dealing with men's time. They are dealing with a timetable that men set out. And we judge our time and we set our times based on our own lifespan. To think of a period that extends beyond a few generations, if indeed even beyond our own life, is hard for us to grasp. And yet, Peter has to remind his readers, as Moses had taught in the Psalms, that 1,000 years with the Lord are as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. We're not dealing with a God who is constrained by time as we are, but we are dealing with a God who is completely over every circumstance. He started, he stepped into time, and he will bring it to his conclusion in his time. Yes, every promise of God will be fulfilled. And again, it's in 2 Corinthians, this time in chapter 1, that Paul, by the Spirit of God, brings to us where all those promises are fulfilled. All his promises in Christ are yea, and in him, amen. Everything that God has promised is centred in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is to be fulfilled in and through him, and through him alone. And that really is what we have here in Romans chapter 4. Because the argument of this chapter and the illustration of Abraham is being used to illustrate the fact that anything, any deliverance from sin, any inheritance, any entry into the blessings and into the promises of God is going to come as a result of God's grace, independent of anything that we can do. When Abraham exercised faith in God, when he believed God, it caused him to do things. Because he believed God, he left all of the Chaldees. Because he believed God, he changed his name and Sarah. Their name was changed. Because he believed God, he took Isaac up to the mountains of Moriah to offer him there. But they were works that came out of a faith in God. They were not works that were needed to save. And that is the point that Paul, by the Spirit of God, is making in these verses. If we are going to enter into the inheritance of God, if we are going to come into the righteousness of faith, as he calls it in verse 13, it's going to come not by the law, Not like the things that we do. Because we can never do anything to please God. For 2,000 years, roughly speaking, or just over 2,000 years, God left man to live in, under his conscience before God. Directly under his conscience, under the leading of patriarchs such as Noah, such as Abraham, who knew God. And God's revelation was through men for something like just over 2,000 years. Did they walk in the ways of God? Even after God had judged the world with a flood. Within 100 years, men were trying to build a tower to reach to heaven in defiance of God. Such is the human heart. As Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then the law came. And for something like another 1,500 years, the nation of Israel especially were under the law of God. And they had the commandments of God telling them what God expected of them. Could they meet those commandments? Could they fulfill the righteousness that God demanded? If we'd read the first three chapters of this Roman epistle, we would have seen how Paul looks by the Spirit of God. And he says, it does not matter whether you look at the evidence of creation to the power of God, or whether you look at the conscience of man, or whether you look at the very commandments of God, however a man is judged, he stands condemned in the sight of God, and he stands condemned without excuse because he has willfully chosen to disregard the revelation that God has given of himself. And the summary is that every mouth should be stopped and all the world should become guilty before God. That is the result of our efforts. In contrast, we come to the promise of God. The promise that God gave in the beginning. The promise that was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, when he offered himself on the cross at the place called Calvary. And there we see the one that God had sent. Every power of darkness, every power of man was joined against him there. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the princes of this world sought to destroy the Lord of glory. Now that's an expression, it could mean the rulers of the world. Psalm 2 would speak of that. The physical rulers, the kings of the earth, joining against the Lord and his anointed, the Roman governor, Herod, the Jewish leaders, they all joined against him at the cross. None would stand. None would stand up and own him. But that expression, princes of this world, is used too of the devil and of his forces, the unseen power. And they too were there at the cross. They too were urging on to destroy the Lord of glory. But what was the result? There at the cross, the power of Satan was destroyed. For as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. How did this happen? Because he was delivered for our offences. It was our sins that cut us off from God. It was our sins that kept us under the dominion of Satan. As long as we were in our sins, we couldn't break through. The moment sin was dealt with, the power of Satan was broken. And at that place called Calvary, sin was dealt with. The works of the devil were destroyed. When he brought sin into this world and sought to mar God's creation, his purpose, his design, was broken. Why? Because God had given an answer that Satan could not challenge. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who shall condemn us now? It is Christ that died and risen again and ascended to the right hand of God, whoever lives, to make intercession for us. We have one who has triumphed. He was delivered for our offences. He was raised again for our justification, the vindication of his work, so that we can rest in certainty, so that we can, with absolute confidence, sing those words, I know. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know my sins have been put away. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Why? Why? Because he died. And because he rose again, vindicated in everything he said and everything he did, and we share in his triumph the promise fulfilled. We said in Genesis 22 the promise was. Yes. James really takes that up in James chapter 2. There could be someone listening to this, and you may believe every word that we have said tonight. There may be nothing we've said that you would question, but that of itself will not deliver you from the judgment of God. To be delivered. To know the end, to know the righteousness of God as our own possession. To have the assurance that we've entered into the inheritance of God, we need to act on what God has said. We need to acknowledge that we are a sinner, condemned in the sight of God, with nothing to deliver ourselves. We need to recognize that of ourselves, we will never be able to do anything to please God. And we need to turn from ourselves to the one who died and who rose again. We need to put our trust in him, to call on him to save us from our sins. We need to put our life into his hands. No longer is my life my own. My life belongs to him. As long as I choose my path, then the wise man will tell us, there is a way that seems right to a man, the end thereof are the ways of death. As long as my life is my own, as I follow my own path, I'm on a pathway that leads to death. For the wages of sin is death. But the moment I bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, the moment I, by faith, take him as Lord, the promise of God comes to me, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. My life is no longer my own. My life is His. As soon as that's the case, I have the joy of His salvation. It's not just that I believe the truths. It's that I turn from myself and put everything into His hands. I know whom I have believed. Everything depends on Him. If anything depends on anyone else or anything else, it's going to fail. I must put everything in His hands. If I do, I have the assurance of His salvation. If I don't, then this solemn word of God comes, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other hope. I'm either in Christ with no condemnation, or without Christ, having no hope. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, again this evening, we just thank Thee and praise Thee indeed. For our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, our Father, when sin first came into the world, the promise was given of one who would break the power of Satan, the power of sin, who would deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We thank Thee, our Father, this evening. We can look back to a time when that promise was fulfilled. When the seed of the woman came and bruise the head of the serpent. And we rejoice, O God, tonight in all that He has accomplished. We would just ask of Thee, O God, it might please Thee, that there would be none listening here who would be found, perhaps believe in all that has been said, but never turning to the one, never putting their life into the hands of the one who waits to save. We just seek Thy blessing then as we commend ourselves into Thy hand now, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ.